I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Once we cross from chapter 6 into chapter 7, it's easy to lose sight of the continuity within the Sermon on the Mount and begin seeing things as separate, almost unrelated teachings to what Jesus has talked about before and what comes after. And so I want to take a few moments at the beginning here to remind you of where we have come from and show you where we are going in order to help you see how today's portion fits into the whole. Jesus began this sermon with the Beatitudes, as you well know, which form the foundation for all the rest. And they point to the character qualities, the desires of the heart, the thoughts and actions that make for the best possible life, mentally, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. That's the blessed life. In urging us to spread these truths to those around us, Jesus says we are his salt and his light in the world, and we are to live in a way that honors him so that these truths spread out. And he concludes that particular section by reminding us that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. In the rest of chapter 5, Jesus shows us what true righteousness looks like. Remember, our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So in the rest of chapter 5, he shows us what true righteousness looks like, and the first part of that is the various kinds of relationships that we can have with those around us. We may not have all these relationships, but they're possible. And it goes from family members all the way to enemies. And he concludes this section by calling us to love others as perfectly, or as I exhorted you, as completely, fully, as he loves us and everyone else in the world. Remember, he makes the rain, fall, sunshine, unrighteous and the unrighteous. We are to love our enemies. We are to love those who mistreat us. Seek their good. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus continues his teaching on relationships. Only in this section, he talks about what a proper and spiritually healthy relationship with God looks like. The first part was our relationships with our fellow man, people around us. Then Jesus turns to our relationship with God. And that included a teaching on prayer, which may seem like a change in the middle, but somehow it continues. He continues the thought in spite of that. And because we are prone to treasure the benefits, pleasures, praise, and adoration from those we relate to in the world more than, and that's the important point, more than the benefits, pleasures, praise, and adoration that comes from pleasing God. And if we take the Sermon on the Mount and a few other scriptures, pleasing God, if we were going to summarize it, would be in loving our neighbors ourselves. So, because we tend to value what people think of us more than what God thinks of us, Jesus urges us to consider three things. First of all, the value of heavenly treasure, which is in the form of praise over earthly praise. Secondly, the importance of being single-minded, and we talked about that. And third, the reality that try as we might, it's impossible to serve two opposing masters. Jesus concludes chapter 6 by calling us to stop being anxious or fearful over having enough to meet our daily needs. In other words, don't worry about it, he says. You should work, yes. You should do what needs to be done, but don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about that. Instead, we are to live according to his teachings, Christ's teachings, while trusting God to make sure that we have what we need each day. And you can't live according to his teachings and be lazy or not work if you can work, not provide for the family if you can provide for the family. That's part of his teachings. And this brings us to chapter 7, where it seems as if Jesus sets aside the continuity in chapters 5 and 6 and begins to teach separate, almost unrelated topics through the rest of the sermon. However, though the continuity may be harder to see, his teaching on judging is built on rightly relating to those around us. And that in turn leads us further down the path of having a spiritually healthy relationship with God. So, Jesus continues to deal with our relationships with those around us and with God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he cautions us about being naive or foolish in how we relate to others. And we're going to talk about that today, but this particular verse 6 ties into verses 15 through 20, which calls us to be both cautious and wise in who we listen to and who we follow. So that's also holds those things together. And Jesus' summary of verses 7 through 12 affirms the relationship theme by calling us to treat everyone, not just some people, but everyone, in the same way we want to be treated. And because I said I would show you where this is going to end up, in verses 21 to 27, Jesus concludes this sermon by clarifying how God will judge us at the end of our lives. And he will judge us in relation to what we have done with Jesus' teaching. And today we are looking at only Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. All right, let's pray. Father, this is just one single statement in the whole sermon. Give us understanding of it in a way that makes sense for daily living. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. There's lots of good sermons on this verse. There's lots of good commentaries that talk about this verse. And there's a lot of dealings with the dogs and the swine in terms of history and all of that. I'll leave that to you to look up. And I want to acknowledge that this may not be the easiest statement to understand. And it doesn't seem perfectly clear on how to apply it just from reading it. And in our age, it's not really politically correct. Talking about dogs and swine, referring those names to people. And so, how are we going to make sense of chapter 7, verse 6? There are several other scriptures that can help us figure out what Jesus proposes and what he says here in verse 6, and how to apply it in realistic and practical ways. And so we're going to begin with Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. So Proverbs 1, verse 7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And then he says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." In other words, fools treat wisdom and knowledge with contempt. and they reject wisdom and knowledge with disdain, which often includes an element of hostility that goes along with their contempt and disdain. And this especially shows up when they are confronted with wisdom or given instruction. So that is the response that the fool makes to wisdom or knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. He starts with these words, "Do not." Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. In other words, don't waste your words or jeopardize your well-being with someone who mocks you, ridicules your beliefs and lifestyle, shows contempt for God and the Bible, because he will either detest you and want to harm you himself, or he will want evil to befall you. He'll want something bad to happen to you. So do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Dogs, swine. But Proverbs 9:8 ends with this: reprove a wise man and he will love you. Two different responses to the same kind of information. Then Proverbs 23, verse 9. He begins with the same two words: do not. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Or in other words, keep quiet about your beliefs and values and convictions when around foolish, close-minded, opinionated, often irrationally thinking people who have no interest in hearing what you have to say. So why should we keep quiet? Because they will treat you with contempt and reject with disdain what you have to say. I think if we just took this out of the spiritual and put it into the political in our own age, that we could see how often there are conversations or radio programs or people making comments, commentary, that come from foolish, closed-minded, opinionated, irrational perspectives, very one-sided, can only see good or can only see evil, don't see the whole picture, and they fight for their opinion. They fight for their view as if this is the only view that anybody should have. Either hate the person or love them. Either see them as totally evil or see them as totally good. And they use language that supports that. This happens in religion as well. We may not experience that very often, I suspect, with the direction our country is going in. We may live long enough to experience at least beginnings of this in some pretty stark, harmful ways. So the warning is, do not speak in the hearing of a fool. Just keep quiet. Why? Because you're setting yourself up for harm that's unnecessary. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. I'm going to use this as well. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. In other words, if people go beyond contempt and disdain to seeking to do you serious harm, get out of there as quickly as possible. Don't hang around. Don't stay. Being persecuted is not something to seek. If you can live for another day to promote the gospel with somebody who will listen, if you can do good for somebody who needs good done for them for another day versus being persecuted and jailed or put to death or whatever, do that. Now, if you can't, fine, face the cost and bear the burden of persecution. But if you can get out of there, Jesus says to his own disciples, get out. Don't hang around. There's no wisdom in that. Now, I acknowledge that he sent his disciples in this instant to the Israelites, his own people. This wasn't about going to the Gentiles, those outside of Israel. But I'm still going to use the principle to apply to today's teaching, so bear with me with that as well. I believe we can draw several lessons from Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 when we link it together with these four other scriptures. And the first lesson is this: when you can, when it's possible, speak about the truth of God's word. Bring that into your conversations. Speak about the goodness of God. Bring that into your conversations. Speak about the truth about living a Christian life. People have many misconceptions about living a Christian life. Bring the truth about that into your conversations. Speak about the wisdom of believing in and obeying God. This is not a foolish decision. They may see it that way, but you can speak about the wisdom of believing in and obeying God. But do it wisely. Be wise in what you say, when you say it, and to whom you say it. Do it wisely. This requires looking for opportunities in your daily conversations to bring up such things. For me, it's just, I don't know, second nature. It's easy for me to do that. I understand for some of us, it doesn't even enter our mind. What I'm encouraging you to do is think about, what if that entered my mind? What would it look like? And if I start listening to what is actually being said, where could I bring in these kinds of truths to these conversations? I've said to you enough times before that you've heard this and probably can remember you've heard it. We expose ourselves all the time through what we're talking about, what we say. And people are exposing their hurts, their fears, their angers, their frustrations, whatever. And those exposed feelings, thoughts, fears, hopes give you an opportunity to bring in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's word, the way of the Christian life, just by tapping into what they're talking about. Now, such opportunities may mean responding to comments made. It may mean defending God and the scriptures against misguided perceptions or false accusations, or answering questions. But if you're listening and looking for places that you can bring these truths in, they are there and you can bring them in. The second lesson is this: be discerning so as to determine if the person or group to whom you are talking will, one, be driven off. In other words, you don't want to close their ears. So we want to be careful what we say and to whom. Talking about spiritual things too soon with somebody, or talking about them to somebody at all in this setting, may simply drive them away, close their ears, and then we've lost. One of the ways I first saw this was raising the boys. And my perception was, if I dealt with them in a way that closed their ears to my voice, I had nothing. I had no way to speak into their life once I closed their ears, so I needed to deal with them in a way that hopefully kept their ears open. We can do the same with people around us. We want to be wise in when and to whom and where we are that we say these things. Otherwise, once they close their ears to you, you've got nothing. And second lesson is, be discerning so that things don't become verbally combative. There's no value in fighting over words or ideas or truths. And you certainly don't want the person to become hostile towards you. There's no gain in that. In other words, there's no sense in pushing someone to be so upset at you that they want to do you bodily harm. In other words, beware of saying things that needlessly offend or close the ears of those you are talking to, because that is a loss, not just for you, but for them too. And not just in the moment, but potentially for the future as well. The reality is, unbelievers do not want us to push our Christian beliefs or our values or our convictions on them any more than we want them to push their worldly, self-serving, ungodly beliefs and values and convictions on us. So listen as well as speak. Show them the same respect you want to receive. If you'd like to be heard, hear them. Take the time to listen to them. Avoid words or phrases that are commonly heard as offensive. You have to know your audience somewhat for that. But we deal with the same people on a repeated basis much of the time. The rare situation is when you meet somebody for the first time and you start in a conversation and you want to bring godly things into it. Most often, you're dealing with somebody you've dealt with before. So you can kind of know what your audience is like. So, avoid the words or phrases that commonly offend. Do not attack their character or their intelligence. Rather, talk about the differences between what the Bible teaches and what they believe, what they value, what their view of God is, and what their way of life is. There is more to be gained by urging them, encouraging them, helping them to think, than by trying to convince them of something. If they think it out and then conclude because of how they've thought it out, you've gained something of real value. And when possible, help people see the long-term consequences of loving God and God's ways in contrast to the way they're thinking and living. It may not bring any results that you would like, but at least you've offered them the opportunity to think about it. Also, beware of starting or getting pulled into a combative argument or outright verbal fight about beliefs and values and the truths of God's word. Because if you think you've won, if you go away thinking, wow, I won that fight, it's probable the other person goes away thinking you're a jerk, despising you, despising what you were saying. They're not seeing this as, wow, he won, and I think I really learned something. No, they're going to be upset at you. You've lost. And if they think they've won, they go away feeling like their views are vindicated. Oh, I'm right. And they are that much more committed to their false beliefs. And also beware of needlessly jeopardizing your well-being by upsetting or angering someone who you know is hostile to godly beliefs or values or biblical truths or Christianity in general, because it can bring serious harm upon you and possibly those you love. Once again, we're still in a setting in this nation where Christians are not openly persecuted. It's a rare occurrence if they are. We are pretty safe out there in the world speaking about God and the truths of God. But if you're in a setting where Christians are persecuted, don't say what's going to create persecution. There's nothing to be gained by that. Third lesson. Whatever amount of time you spend on someone or group of people who are determined to despise God and who want nothing to do with the beliefs, values, and convictions you hold, and who will hate you all the more for trying to convince them otherwise, is time you could spend on those who will listen, possibly repent, and possibly come to saving faith or change their ways. So if we spend time over here and it's a lost cause, we are losing time to what we could use to spend over here to somebody who would actually listen. Jesus' words are, you won't get through talking to the people who need to hear the gospel. There's plenty out there who need to hear it. Don't stick around and get persecuted. Get out of town. Go to the next town. And so being intentional and faithful in speaking about God to others is the right thing to do. We ought to be doing that. Being careless in what you say or being foolish in who you say it to is unwise and gains nothing for God and His kingdom. So, be wise, be discerning, pray for wisdom, even while you're in these kinds of conversations. So you may be wondering, what's to be done with those who fit the description of a dog or a swine? What do we do with them? How are they to hear the gospel message if we don't force it on them? Well, like all of us, they have the revelation of God in nature. They have the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They do have access to a Bible in this country, and they have the ability to reason and think. They are not trapped by the influence of their culture or the power of their sinful passions and longings or their own evil inclinations or their view of life in the world. They're not trapped with that. They have evidence and ability. Also, though your voice may be silent before them, you can speak pretty loudly by living the kind of life that mirrors Christ's teachings. And in so doing, let your love-filled, godly living speak where your voice is silent. This is an aside, but just an interesting point historically. One of the ways verse 6 was applied by the early church was in relation to communion. According to the instructions given in the teaching of the 12 apostles, which is a manuscript dating back to 100 AD, church leaders were told to do this in their church services. When they gave communion, they were to say, "Let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist, except those baptized into the name of the Lord. For as regards this, the Lord has said, give not that which is holy unto dogs." So the church took verse 6, and that was one of the ways they applied it. So according to church history, many churches began the Lord's Supper with the announcement, "Holy things for holy people." It was in this way that the early church tried to be careful who they allowed to join them in sharing in the Lord's table. And again, not because they saw themselves as superior, but for the sake of those who would eat and drink in an unworthy manner, because doing so brings God's judgment upon you. I do want to conclude today's teaching by going a step beyond Jesus' intent for verse 6 and talk about our use of Christian cliches, religious jargon, and spiritual sounding phrases. Because those things are of little value, especially when talking to unbelievers or younger, immature believers or hurting, suffering believers. And you might be surprised how easy it is to use Christian cliches or religious jargon or spiritual sounding phrases. Christian cliches and religious jargon may sound good and offer some measure of hope or encouragement, but in my experience, those who use them and those who hear them have very little knowledge of what they actually mean. And so it's just words. It's words without definition. And it's not that people don't have some shallow, generalized, almost nondescript knowledge of what they mean, but that's not enough when someone is new to Christianity or immature in the faith or in serious pain or facing a crisis. You see, when people are hurting, they need meaningful comfort and genuine hope. And if possible, realistic and practical ways of moving forward or to find contentment with what is if life can't be changed. And they need to be assured that God and you, that you and God know how they are feeling or what they are up against. And you're not likely to touch a person in this deeper, more meaningful way with cliches. So let me just give you three examples of common Christian cliches for our day. When God closes one door, he opens another. Everything happens for a reason. I don't know, does that really make you feel better? Everything happens for a reason. Well, if I can think of the reason, then that somehow helps me make sense of it, I guess. Well, what is the reason? We don't know. That's why we say everything happens for a reason, or everything happens for this reason. If we were going to say this reason, that would be different than a reason. My third example is, God won't give you more than you can handle. Oh yeah? Have you experienced my life? Have you been in my shoes? Do you know what I've been through? The point is, not that Christian cliches are bad. All of these three statements, they're actually true. They're actually good in a way. But they are not helpful. Look for ways to say something wise or comforting with words that show you understand who God is, what he does, and how he will enter into the hurting person's situation, and how they can move forward with God, and why it's the best way to go. True, you have to think through and look for those words, but it's much better than throwing a cliche or a religious jargon or spiritual sounding phrase at people. I picked this as an example. I could have picked a number of things, but this seems to be a recurring theme in some of my experiences. If you're talking with someone in a bad marriage who wants a divorce, and you tell them God is against divorce, that's really good, but it's not enough. Because if you simply tell them God is against divorce and then walk away, you've left them in their pain with no hope, with nothing that they can grab a hold of, other than to see themselves as trapped. You need to explain that though it will be hard, and they probably won't be happy with the current situation, there are godly options and ways to remain in the marriage that will allow them to still be okay emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And then you need to show them how they can do that, and how they can find true contentment in spite of the circumstances. People need hope. Real hope is built on God. And real hope is built on God and a realistic faith in God that acknowledges the situation. It doesn't whitewash the situation. It doesn't pretend it's better than it really is. It acknowledges the pain or the suffering or the disappointment or the sadness and still finds a way to trust God. So real hope is built on God and a realistic faith in God that acknowledges the situation and practical ways of dealing with the situation and ways to move forward without abandoning God or forsaking godliness. Be careful. Be careful of using Christian cliches or religious jargon or spiritually sounding phrases. They aren't as helpful as you may think. Take the time to think through what you can say to somebody that's realistic, that addresses what's going on deep in their soul, deep in their heart, what they're wrestling with, the challenges that they face in just making the changes you're promoting. We've often said that living the Christian life is hard. Changing is hard. It took me a lot of years to get to this place, but I am currently convinced, and maybe I'll see it differently one day if I live longer. But you know, the hard part is not doing the godly thing. That's not really the hard part. The hard part is dying to the selfish, ungodly thing that the devil uses to promise us a better life than God promises. That's the hard part. Letting go, driving that out, stopping that. This is easy. That is hard. Be aware. The people you're talking to, they have to face that hard part. And they need help. They need hope. They need some real words that can help them figure out what they can do with that. So be discerning about how you relate to others. And be discerning who you relate to. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. There is no advantage in that. It's just a loss for you, for them, for God. And do not toss Christian cliches and religious jargon around as if they will give the kind of help or hope or comfort or a way forward that is needed by those who need true help, real hope, genuine comfort, and a way forward.